Let's pray together. Father, the passage before us says that the Holy Spirit will glorify the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would do that now. I pray that your Spirit would be exalting the Lord Christ, and that thereby you would cause us to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and Lord, cause us to feel anew how merciful you've been to us. And Father, I pray that as we bear witness and the world treats us as it treated Jesus, that by the Spirit you would glorify him in our lives, that you would encourage us and give us cause to rejoice. And we ask this in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Can you imagine what it would be like to have traveled around with Jesus for 3 years? Maybe you've spent consistent time with someone and you've grown to see them as a fixture in your life. You've had meals with them and you work with them and you walk with them and they're always there. And then take that experience that perhaps you've had of having someone constantly in your life and make that the best person ever. There's nobody ever better than Jesus. There's no one wiser. There's no one more comforting. There's no one more encouraging. No one more trustworthy. No one more reliable. And then maybe imagine what it would be like for him to say, "Now I'm leaving, and you can't go with me. Where I'm going," this is what he says to his disciples in John 13, 33, at the end of the verse, "where I am going, you cannot come." So all through these chapters of John 13, 14, and 15, and 16, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his departure. And the way that he prepares them is by telling them where he's going and what he's going to send when he leaves. And what he's going to send to them is the Holy Spirit. So I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 16. And in John 16, we will see Jesus say once again how he's going to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. But as we approach this passage here in John 16, beginning in verse 4, we should remember what we just saw last week at the end of chapter 15. So we saw in John 15 that Jesus has just told his disciples in verse 18 and following that the world is going to hate them. The world is going to treat the followers of Jesus the same way it treated Jesus. And the reason the world responded this way to Jesus is there in John 15, verse 22, where Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin." And we talked last week about how probably what Jesus is saying there is, because they saw me, they saw what I did, and because they heard my words, they became aware of their own iniquity. They became aware of the foulness of their own motives. So the presence of Jesus and his goodness and his power brought conviction of sin. Rather than repenting in response to Jesus, they mounted up their charges and their attacks against him, and he's on the verge now here of being crucified. And as he's preparing the disciples, saying to them, "The world is going to respond to you the same way it's responded to me," we saw in 16:1, he says to them, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." Now, why would they fall away? Well, when the world starts bringing opposition to the followers of Jesus, they might be tempted to conform to the world. And Jesus is saying, "I'm speaking to you to keep you from doing that. Even if, verse 2, they put you out of the synagogues, they ostracize you, they alienate you from the society. Or, even if they're in verse 2 of John 16, whoever kills you thinks he's offering service to God. Even if you're martyred, you're not to fall away, you're to remember." Look at verse 4 there. "I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that he's going away and they're facing opposition. They're going to be hated and persecuted and ostracized and alienated and even put to death the way that Jesus himself is about to be put to death. Now, once again, Jesus is going to say to them, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. So in verses 4 through 7 here, Jesus will explain to his disciples that he's leaving so that he can send them the Holy Spirit. So at the end of verse 4 of John 16, Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning. And I think what he has in view here is the beginning of his ministry. And at the beginning of his ministry, you know, he was teaching the disciples how to live, and he was calling them to follow him, and he was giving them authority to cast out demons and doing all these great things. He wasn't talking this way. He wasn't saying to them, the world's going to hate you, and the world's going to persecute you and maybe even put you to death. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, he goes on to say, because I was with you. And now, obviously, he's going away. So he says here in verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? Now I would invite you to put your thinking cap on here for a moment and think about the words that Jesus has just said. He's telling his disciples, I'm going to him who sent me. Who's that? That's the Father, right? None of you asks me, where are you going? Well, look back at John 14. Look at John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, he just said in verse 4, you know the way to where I'm going. And then Jesus says in verse 5, or I'm sorry, Thomas said to him in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And then they go on into this discussion where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. So they have been discussing where Jesus is going. And Jesus has been saying, I'm going to the Father. So what does he mean here in John 16 when he says in verse 5, I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? What does he mean? They've been talking about where he's going. Well, I think what Jesus is getting at is the way that they're not asking about what he's going to accomplish and why he is going to the one who sent him. What's under discussion here is the way that the disciples are too troubled about the fact that they're not going to have Jesus with them anymore to inquire into why he's going away and what he's going to accomplish. And that seems to be supported, that understanding of this statement, none of you asks me, where are you going, by what Jesus goes on to say. Look at verse 6. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You're not interested in what I'm going to accomplish because you're too caught up in your sadness over me not being with you. And now Jesus says in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now here Jesus is talking about what his going away is going to accomplish and how it's going to benefit the disciples. So think again about why they would be sad. They're looking for the kingdom of God to come. They're looking. They think Jesus is the Messiah. They're right. They think the Old Testament has prophesied that the Messiah is going to set up the kingdom of God. They're right. And they're hoping it's going to happen now. And the world is going to get better now. And then Jesus says, it's not going to be that way. I'm going away. And all their expectations and hopes, everything they've worked for the last 3 years, it all seems like it's shattered. Their lives seem to be crumbling around them. And Jesus is saying, there is something more significant than what you're losing by me going away. It's to your advantage that I go away. Verse 7 there, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, the Helper, as we've seen other places Jesus has referenced, the Helper is the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying is, if I go away to the one who sent me, I'm going to be able to send you the Holy Spirit. Now, there's There's more going on here than merely what's stated in the words of the text, because there's a whole frame of reference that Jesus is assuming here. And what I want to do now is flesh out from John's gospel and from the wider context here exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to the disciples something like this. You know, the Old Testament prophesied, like Chris read earlier from Ezekiel 36, the Old Testament prophesied that in the new age, there would be a new and deeper experience of the Holy Spirit. So Ezekiel 36, 26, the Lord speaks of putting His Spirit within His people. And we could go to Joel 2 and Isaiah 32 and many other passages in the Old Testament that prophesy that there will be a new experience of the Spirit. And Jesus is saying, if I go away, I'll be able to send you the Spirit, which is exactly what we see happen over in Acts chapter 2, and even before that in John chapter 20. Because Jesus goes to the cross, He's able to give the Spirit to His disciples. Well, what enables Him to do that? It's precisely Him going to the one who sent Him. So what does He mean when He says there in verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away? And what does He mean in verse 5 when He says, I'm going to Him who sent me? I don't think He merely has in view the ascension. I think more significantly than that, He has in view the cross. So I think when Jesus says, I am going to Him who sent me, He means, I am going to the cross. And it's only because He goes to the cross that He can send the Spirit to the disciples. It's only because He satisfies the wrath of God, He quenches God's righteous indignation against sin. It's only because He answers the holiness required by God that He's able to fulfill all the Old Testament promises and then open up this new age and this new covenant in which there'll be this new and deeper experience of the Holy Spirit. It's only if He goes to the cross and fully and finally accomplishes their cleansing through His death and resurrection, that God, by the Spirit, can take up residence in a new temple, which will be the people, where no sacrifices are offered. Under the old covenant, the only thing that allowed God by the Spirit to indwell the temple was the fact that all those sacrifices were being offered. The cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, makes it so that God, by the Spirit, can indwell a new temple, not a building, believers, because of the cross of Christ. So this is why Paul can say to the Corinthians, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? So Jesus, this is not a stern rebuke that He gives to the disciples. But He does raise the issue. He does comment there in verse 5 on their lack of interest in God's wider purposes. None of you asks me, where are you going? And He does comment, He does note the way that sorrow has filled their hearts. So He is addressing the way that their personal concerns and the loss of their personal hopes seems to be edging out their interest in what God is doing in the world. Nothing that God has ever done is more significant than the death and resurrection of Jesus. If they could have known, you know, if they would have known then what they would know later, they would have known we are living on the eve of the most significant day in human history, and Jesus is about to accomplish the ultimate victory by His death and resurrection. He's about to accomplish salvation. But they're too concerned about their own sorrow to see these things. They can't see these things. They're too focused on themselves to see the way that God is working for their benefit. Now, I don't want to be harsh to anybody here. And I don't want to be too hard on the disciples. I mean, I don't mean to suggest that had we been there, we would have known better than they did. I think there's a certain human limitation that we all deal with and the disciples are dealing with. They couldn't have known what God was doing. But I do want to say this. When we face developments that are not what we want, and we will, every one of us is going to face disappointment. Every one of us is going to have situations where we're hoping for something and it doesn't work out the way we were hoping it would. We will all face these situations. We can always be confident that God has a plan. He has a plan here. God is conforming us to the image of Christ, which is what he's doing with the disciples, isn't it? The disciples, they're being told by Jesus, you're going to look like I look in the world. You're going to bear witness to what I bear witness to, and then the world is going to treat you the way it's treated me. We're being conformed to the image of Christ, and this plan is going to result in God in Christ being glorified. So when things don't work out as we would hope they would, we can trust in God's wisdom, and we can hope in God's goodness. And I think that God's wisdom and God's goodness are going to result in things better than we could ever imagine. And I think that's what Jesus is saying to the disciples here. If I go, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. In verses 8 through 11, he begins to describe the way that the Spirit is going to convict the world. Now, as I've studied this passage in recent days, I've been struck by how remarkably interconnected all these statements are. Because what Jesus has been saying in 15, 18 through 25 essentially is, the world hates me because of the way that I convicted them of their sin. They're about to crucify me because of the way that I exposed their wickedness, their selfishness, their ungodliness, their idolatry. Rather than repent, they're going to crucify me. That's what Jesus is saying. And this is what they're going to do to you. Now, here Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And then essentially what he's going to say to them is, through you, I think, the Spirit is going to continue to convict the world. And that's what's going to result in the world responding to you the way that it's responded to me. So look at verse 8. He's just said in verse 7, if I go, I will send the Helper to you, verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. There's three terms there, and he's going to say a further word about each one of those three things. He's going to explain how it is that the Holy Spirit is going to convict concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. First is sin in verse 9. Concerning sin, Jesus says, because they do not believe in me. We talked last week about how it's a common experience among Christians. We've all had this experience where we go into a situation and we think we're just smiling and trying to love people and trying to be pleasant. And someone, why are you being so judgmental? Why are you so self-righteous? Self-righteous? I was just here. I was just having a good time with you, and now you're accusing me of judging. I don't understand. I think what's happening in those situations is the Holy Spirit is convicting people of their unbelief. This is the primal sin. Paul says over in the book of Romans, whatever is not from faith is sin. And Jesus has said it earlier in John's gospel, in John 3:18, Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to convict people of their sin of unbelief. How does this happen? What happens here? I think what happens is people begin to sense Jesus is trustworthy, and I should believe in him. And then the response, rather than turn from sin and trust in Christ, the response is, but I love sin more. And because they love sin more, they respond with anger and wrath toward those through whom the conviction is coming. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. What's Jesus talking about? Once again, I think that going to the Father is a reference to him going to the cross. How is the Holy Spirit going to convict concerning righteousness because Jesus goes to the cross? Well, think about what's displayed at the cross. What's displayed at the cross is the fact that God is so committed to his holy and righteous character that he won't spare even his own son. If it takes the Son of God to pay the penalty for sin, God is so committed to righteousness, he's so committed to truth, he is so unswervingly committed to keeping his word that he will put forth his son. He's not going to change the rules. So God's holiness and righteousness are shown, and then Jesus satisfies those righteous demands of the Father, which demonstrates that he is righteous. So it shows God's righteousness. It shows Jesus' righteousness. It also shows how the Father loves sinners. And it shows how Jesus loves sinners. And it shows that God is ready to be merciful. And through all of this, the unparalleled righteousness of God is put on display. So the Holy Spirit is going to convict concerning righteousness because Jesus goes to the Father, goes to the cross, and they'll see him no longer. He's going to be put in the tomb and then resurrected and then ascend into heaven. And then the Spirit is going to convict about the truthfulness and the righteousness and the trustworthiness of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus had earlier said, John chapter 12, verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." What is it that unseats Satan from his dark throne? What is it through which Christ conquers Satan? It's the cross, isn't it? Jesus is going to judge the ruler of the world and all his selfishness and self-assertiveness by his submission to the Father's will, by his glad acceptance of the course that the Father set before him, and his obedience even unto death. And through that, Satan is cast out. And that guarantees that everyone who rebels against God is also going to face judgment. Because the cross demonstrates that God is going to uphold righteousness, and God is going to overcome those who have rebelled against him. So the cross shows that Satan is nothing but an unrighteous usurper whose rebellion is unjustified and unsuccessful. So Jesus sends the helper to the disciples in verse 7, and through them, the world, the Spirit in the disciples, the world is going to be convicted concerning sin, the sin of unbelief, concerning righteousness, the righteousness of God on display at the cross, and judgment, the judgment demonstrated through the judgment of Satan. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, and you wonder, what is it with us Christians? Well, in response to what we've just seen in this passage, what we want you to know is that we Christians are people who formerly belonged to the world. But now we are not of the world. We don't say that about ourselves. That's what Jesus says of us. We are not of the world precisely because we experienced this conviction of the Holy Spirit. We were all, everyone in this room who's a professing believer, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, we want you to know there was a time when we didn't want to believe the gospel. We wanted to push it away. We wanted to go our own way and have all our own sin and be the Lord of our own fate. That's what we wanted. But we were convicted by the Holy Spirit of the sin of unbelief. And then we were convicted by the Holy Spirit of the righteousness of God in Christ on display through the death and resurrection of Jesus as the substitute for his people, the ransom for sinners, the propitiation of God's wrath, and the satisfaction of God's holiness. And then the Holy Spirit showed us that the leader of those who would live for themselves has been weighed and found wanting judged by the Lord Christ and cast out. And we Christians are people who have been convinced by the Holy Spirit that Jesus should be believed, that Jesus established righteousness at the cross, and that Jesus triumphed over that despicable rogue who betrayed the only one who is true and beautiful and good. And we Christians understand that we deserve to be punished along with Satan and all who follow him. But we turned from the way that leads to death, and we threw ourselves at the feet of the conqueror, and he showed us mercy. And all we're saying to you is, don't you want that mercy? Don't you want to throw yourselves at the feet of the conqueror and have him reach down and take you into his arms? In verses 12 through 15, Jesus says that the Spirit is going to glorify him. In verse 12, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you. It's almost like you can sense the urgency. He knows that time is slipping away. His moments are short. He has much more to say. And Jesus is a wise communicator. Sometimes when I have much more to say, I decide to rush and overload people and give them too much. Jesus is smarter than that. Look at what he says here in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He recognizes they can't handle it. They can't take it intellectually. They can't take it emotionally. So because they can't deal with everything he has to say to them, Jesus is going to rely on the Spirit. Look at verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So Jesus says that the Spirit is going to come, and he's going to lead them into all the truth. Now, how do we understand here all the truth? Well, the first thing, I think, is we ought to understand all the truth to refer back to the many things that Jesus has to say to them in verse 12. So, I have many things to say to you. I can't say them all now, but the Spirit is going to lead you into all the truth. That is, everything that I have for you. So, we shouldn't think that Jesus is saying that we're going to have knowledge of nuclear physics or something like that. We should think that the Holy Spirit is going to lead the followers of Jesus into all the truth that Jesus has for his people. And also, with that, look at the way that the Spirit is going to do what Jesus has been doing. So, you may remember that Jesus said, for instance, back in John 8, verse 26, Jesus says there, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Jesus only says what he hears from the Father. Look what he says about the Spirit there in verse 13 of John 16. Whatever he hears, he will speak. So the Spirit is going to communicate the same way that Jesus communicates. Not on his own initiative, but led by the Father and presumably Jesus. Look at what he says there. Not on his own initiative there in verse 13. He will not speak on his own authority. This is exactly the way that Jesus has been talking. Jesus himself has said that he doesn't speak or act on his own authority. Look at John 7, 17 and 18. This is just one instance of this. There are others. In John 7, 17 and 18, Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Jesus is saying, I'm not speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority, verse 18, seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. So Jesus is saying, I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm seeking the glory of the one who sent me. The Spirit is only going to speak what he hears, and he's not going to speak on his own authority, but on the initiative of Jesus and the Father. And then look at the rest of that verse there where Jesus says, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. I think a great example of the realization of this is the rest of the New Testament and the book of Revelation. I think the Spirit declared to the followers of Jesus the things that are to come. The things that pertain to Jesus, all that he accomplished, everything that he fulfilled, everything that means for God's people. And he also gave a sufficient revelation of how God is going to bring all things to their appointed consummation. And then look at verse 14. Jesus says there, he, the Spirit of truth, the Helper, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here's more insight into that all truth. It's what belongs to Jesus. The Spirit is going to take what belongs to Jesus, and he's going to declare it to the followers of Jesus. And thereby, the Spirit will glorify Jesus. The purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. If something doesn't glorify Jesus, it doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, look over at John 17:1. If you've got the words in red there of Jesus, you see Jesus say in John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Jesus calls on the Father to glorify him. So this indicates that the Spirit's purpose is to glorify Jesus, and the Father is going to join the Spirit in seeking the glory of Jesus. It's remarkable. And look at what Jesus goes on to say there in verse 1 of John 17, that the Son may glorify you. So the Father and the Spirit are joined together to glorify Jesus, and then Jesus is seeking the glory of the Father. And from what we see in John 16:15, Jesus says there, all the Father has is mine, therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus and the Father share these things. The Spirit is going to take those things and seek the glory of Jesus. And I think we can say the Spirit is also going to seek the glory of the Father. So Jesus and the Spirit join in seeking the glory of the Father. The Spirit and the Father join in seeking the glory of Jesus. But you know, we never read anywhere in the New Testament that the Father or Jesus seek the glory of the Spirit. You just don't find it. I think that's remarkable. And I think it indicates that within the members of the Trinity, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, though there is perfect equality among them, shared divine nature, each member of the Trinity, just as much God as the others, there are these distinct roles and functions that are gladly embraced. And there's no indication that the Spirit begrudges this or is miffed that the Father and the Son are not seeking his glory. No, the Spirit gladly gives himself to seeking the glory of the Father and the Son. We should be imitators of God. We don't seek our own glory. We gladly give ourselves to seeking the glory of the Father and the Son. Now, just for a moment, let's consider everything that Jesus has said to his disciples about the Holy Spirit through these chapters. This won't take long, I promise. Look back at John 14, verses 15 through 17. Jesus said there, he says in John 14, 15 through 17, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Every one of these texts we're about to look at uses that term, helper. "He will give you another helper to be with you forever." So I think we can say there in John 14, 15 through 17 that the Spirit is simply going to be with the disciples. What's interesting about this word helper is that different translations render it in different ways. So the ESV and the New American Standard have helper. The King James has comforter. The 1984 NIV has counselor. And the 2011 NIV has advocate. And the reason all these translations do this term helper differently is because depending on which text you're in, each one of those words can fit. Think about John 14, 15 through 17. The Spirit is simply going to be with the disciples forever after Jesus has gone away. Well, that's going to comfort them, isn't it? So the Spirit's going to be their comforter. And then look at Look at 14:26. The Helper, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So he's going to comfort them by being with them, and he's going to help them by reminding them of what Jesus said and teaching them everything they need to know about Jesus. And then look at 15:26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. In this context, Jesus is telling the disciples, the world is going to hate you and persecute you, but the Spirit is going to come, and the Spirit's going to bear witness, and by the Spirit, you are going to bear witness. And here, I think a word like counselor, if you bring in some legal connotations of that word, fits really well. And then in 16:7 through 14, the passage we've been looking at today, we see how the Spirit is going to convict the world of sin and glorify Jesus. And there, I think a word like advocate works really well, as the Spirit is advocating God's cause and advocating the cause of Jesus and exalting Jesus and thereby convicting the world of sin. If you don't know the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing else like it, this is where Paul gets this idea that there's a peace that passes understanding. If you don't know the comfort of the Holy Spirit, I would urge you to meditate on John 14:15-17, and contemplate the fact that if you believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God is with you and will never leave you. If you don't know the help of the Holy Spirit, contemplate John 14:26 and pray for God to help you by the Spirit to understand and remember everything Jesus said and taught. If you don't know the counsel of the Holy Spirit, these applications may start to sound like each other, think long about John 15:26-27. Think of how the Spirit is going to testify to Jesus. And think on how Jesus deserves to have you bear witness to him. And if you don't know the conviction of the Holy Spirit, consider Jesus. And consider what happened at the cross. And ask God to give you eyes to see the way that the Spirit glorifies Jesus through what is written about him by the inspired authors of the New Testament. And ask the Father in the name of Jesus to cause the Spirit to enable you to see the glory of Christ. I think this passage has such a paradox in it. And I'll just boil it down to this. This paradox, stated briefly, is this. Through the disciples, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And in response, the world persecutes Christians. This is the way it's always gone across Christian history. The world gets convicted of sin. It's remarkable when you consider God's design in these things. They say the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church in the early days. The more they persecuted Christians, the more people became convinced of the truthfulness of their testimony and their sincerity and the fact that God must have worked in these people to keep them devoted to this message. The world gets convicted of its sin, lashes out against Christians who suffer, and as a result, salvation comes to some of the persecutors even, like the Apostle Paul. So just as Jesus says he will, John 16:14, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit takes what belongs to Jesus and the Father, makes it known to the followers of Jesus. They proclaim the realities of everything that Jesus has accomplished and all the great things he's done and the way that people can be reconciled to God through faith and repentance. And then the world is convicted of its unbelief, convicted of the righteousness of Jesus, convicted that Satan has been judged. Some of them will turn and believe. others will persecute Christians the same way they persecuted Jesus. But in response to this, I think from this passage and from this paradox, we can take heart. We can take heart when people respond to us the way they responded to Jesus because of what it means. Now, I'm assuming something here. I'm assuming it means let me say it this way. I'm assuming it doesn't mean that you're being a jerk, because I think that's possible. I think it's possible for Christians to be rude, for them to be obnoxious. Let's assume that's not happening, okay? If you're being persecuted for the gospel, and it's not because you've been rude and obnoxious, it means that through you, the Holy Spirit is glorifying the Lord Jesus. That's cause for rejoicing. Let's pray together. Father, would you seal these words to our hearts? Lord, would you keep us from thinking that the Spirit does something other than glorify Jesus? Would you give us the ability to discern between claims that the Spirit is at work and the reality that the Spirit is at work? And Lord, help us to know that the way to distinguish between these things, people saying the Holy Spirit has done something and the Holy Spirit actually doing something, is simply whether or not Christ is being glorified, whether or not the truth of the Scriptures is being communicated. Lord, give us sharp minds that are able to tell the difference between claims and reality. And Lord, give us joy, even as we suffer, because the Spirit is glorifying Christ. And Father, give us hearts that want that, the glory of Jesus, more than anything else. We ask in His name. Amen.